So if you would please turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms, and specifically this morning we will be in Psalm 121. Psalm 121. This is one of the Ascent Psalms. The Ascent Psalms are a compilation of 15 psalms, so called because there's the superscription says Songs of Ascents. And only these 15 psalms happen to have that superscription. No other psalm carries that title. So it's clear that they were intended to be grouped together. I don't know if you know this, but the book of Psalms is actually five books in one, in which each individual book, there are smaller books. And this is a smaller book in a bigger book in the whole book. And they are the Psalms of Ascent. They were grouped together for a particular reason. Back in Deuteronomy 16:16, God commanded that all Jewish men were to travel to Jerusalem three times a year in order to celebrate the feast days of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Now, these feasts were instituted by God as a way of reminding Israelites in every generation of their deliverance by God from the bondage in Egypt, while at the same time they foreshadowed the work and actions of the coming Messiah. And in fact, as we look through the New Testament, we'll find that much of Jesus' public ministry, including his crucifixion and resurrection, take place in conjunction with the holy feasts. They are called the Psalms of Ascent or Ascent Psalms because no matter what direction you approach from, one had to ascend, one had to climb up in order to enter the city of Jerusalem, which was built on seven hills, one of which was Mount Zion, which was the highest point of ancient Jerusalem. And all of the command was specifically to the men. Often whole families, even whole villages and towns, would come together and they would travel together in a caravan for both fellowship and for protection. And they sang these songs as they traveled. These then are pilgrim songs. Over many generations, Hebrews from all over Israel and the surrounding regions, including Jesus, his family, and his disciples, sang these very psalms in large and small groups of people as they journeyed to the feast days in Jerusalem. And as we consider Psalm 121 this morning, and whenever you read through the Ascent Psalms, we should assume the mindset of the pilgrim. And that should be a natural thing for you and I to do. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, your heart and your mind should already be in tune with the psalmist as a fellow pilgrim. 1 Peter 2:11 calls us sojourners and exiles. And as Jeff read earlier, Philippians 3:20 reminds us that our citizenship is not in this world, it is in heaven. In these psalms, we find a special kinship with these early pilgrims, and therefore we can and should embrace Psalm 121 as our own. The journey of the pilgrim in ancient Israel was difficult and often dangerous. Our pilgrimage is a difficult one as well. Ours is a lifetime journey that is challenging at best. We all face the normal difficulties of life, and even more so as we strive to walk in the light of the gospel in a world that is contrary to our God and contrary to virtually everything that we believe in. The very best of us are weak. We are frail humanity. And because we are, we struggle. We struggle physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And try as we might, it doesn't take long for us, if we are honest with ourselves, to realize that in our own strength, we are incapable of dealing with, we are incapable of overcoming the many obstacles that we face in this life. And that we are, in fact, in need of help daily, hourly, even minute by minute, if we are to endure the struggles, the trials that have been set before us. And the question for us is, where do we turn for that help? It's one of the greatest challenges we face as Christians, and that is living our lives not on our own power, not on the false promises of men, but in complete reliance on God. John 15:5, Jesus told us what we all need to understand and take to heart. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Conversely, Paul writes in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, and look at the context. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the message of Psalm 121. It is a testimony from one pilgrim to another that God is indeed our very present help for every step of the journey. And that we can be assured that we will reach our final destination. For them, it was the old city of Jerusalem. For us, it is the new Jerusalem, our eternal heavenly home. Our hope, our assurance for this life and for all of our eternity always begins with the gracious and loving God. And with that, Psalm 121, the psalmist presents our God as the pilgrim's helper, the pilgrim's guardian, and the pilgrim's keeper, not just for today, but forevermore. Join me now, if you would, in reading Psalm 121. This is the word of our Lord. A song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this day forth and forevermore. May God bless the reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Psalm 121 is one of the most well-known and well-loved, I might add, of the Psalms of Ascent, and the favorite of many. President Benjamin Harrison, the 23rd President of the United States, was a very devout man. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and he was sworn into office with his hand resting on this portion of the open Bible. It's also known as a traveler's psalm. Dr. David Livingstone, the famous 19th century Scottish missionary, on an early November morning in 1840, read both the 121st Psalm and the 135th Psalm to his family before he set out from his home to become the missionary he was to Africa. And the late pastor James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this: all of us have scenes from childhood that we remember gratefully. Some of the scenes I remember thankfully are when my mother would gather our family together to read Psalm 121 and pray with us before one of the children left home or the family started on a trip. There is a sense in which Psalm 121 became my travel psalm. Well, you may be one of those who loves to travel as I am. Whether for business or pleasure, travel can be very exciting. That's relatively easy in our day, although it isn't without its difficulties, to be sure. There's always the planning, the preparation, the packing, which is why I leave that to Sue. But for some, travel can be a source of anxiety. Anxiety about being away from home. Maybe a fear of flying or of being in an unfamiliar area or an unfamiliar country. And there are certainly dangers involved as well. Being singled out is different if you happen to be in a foreign country and being taken advantage of or victimized in some way. There's always the possibility of an accident of some kind, contracting some disease, depending on where you are in the world. And more recently, of course, the growing threat of terrorism. But for most of us, the greatest danger that we face is misplacing our passport or having the airline send our luggage to Disney World instead of Disneyland. But consider the life and travel of these ancient pilgrims. Travel was almost always on foot. There were no roads, as we know them anyway, just well-worn paths across country, over hills, through valleys, across streams and rivers. There were dangers just in the walking. Bruised feet, blisters, sprained ankles, broken bones. We can only imagine. The trails over and through the hills of Palestine were uneven. They were rocky and occasionally slippery. And one wrong step could cause significant injury or even death. Then again, there were the dangers of the elements as well. Israel can be extremely hot during the day and very cold at night. There was a constant threat from crawling pests and wild animals as well. And there were also robbers and other criminals who would prey on defenseless pilgrims, swooping down on them from the hillside, robbing them, and maybe worse. We see that illustrated in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. And although this is a parable, the reality of it would have certainly resonated with Jesus' listeners. And now as the psalmist begins his journey, as he considers what may lie ahead for him and what lie ahead for his family as well, he asks in verse 1, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Now, if you happen to be using the King James Version, or you may have memorized it from the King James Version, it is interpreted as a statement. It says, I will lift mine eyes to the hills from whence my help cometh. Interpreted this way, the psalmist is looking to the hills as a symbol of God's great power and his protection. However, it is best interpreted, as it is in most modern translations, as a question. I lift mine eyes to the hills, from where will my help come? Well, why then would he be looking to the hills? For the Hebrew pilgrim, the hills represented the greatest dangers that they may face along the long trip to Jerusalem. If they were to fall and be injured, it would most likely be in the narrow trails and the hills on the way. If robbers attacked, they would most likely lie in wait for them from above, from the hills. Well, this question expresses, the question expresses a reasonable traveler's anxiety. If something were to happen, if something didn't go according to plan, where would the help he needed come from? Well, that help that the psalmist is seeking for, Izer in Hebrew, is the theme throughout all of the Psalms of Ascent. The help he asks for pertains to protection, to guidance, for deliverance, and even blessing, and he will illustrate that there in the rest of the psalm. And we understand, of course, that the psalmist's concerns and struggles are a metaphor for our own, in our own time and for our own circumstances. We may not have to fear rough terrain and natural elements of ancient Israel. We may not need to fear robbers descending upon us from the hills. But we certainly do experience fears and struggles in our lives too. We look up to the hills of our own and we see an uncertain and a scary future with the potential of real and possible dangers. And they're all around us. They trouble us. Sometimes cause us to be fearful. And often they overwhelm us. I have no job. I can't feed my children. My marriage is failing. My children are struggling. I'm overcome by unrelenting fear and anxiety, and nothing seems to help. I have a terminal illness. I have cancer. I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm addicted to pornography. And I simply can't stop. I'm a Christian. And I'm struggling with everything that's happening in the world around me, and I fear for my children, and I fear for my grandchildren's future. These are but a few of the struggles Christians face every day, and there are a thousand more that you may be facing even as we sit here this morning. And the fact that the psalmist asks this question strongly infers that we can and we should be asking that same question, from where will my help come? Well, his answer is simple and is profound. And notice it is said in complete confidence. It's a rhetorical question for the psalmist because there is only one obvious answer. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we can answer the question with that same confidence. Knowing what he writes in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. help and comfort for the believer always emanate from the Lord. In His grace that we have spoken of and sung so much about this morning, our Lord provides us with avenues to find jobs, medical professionals to help us with our health problems, biblical counselors for our personal problems, pastors and teachers for our spiritual problems. And yet it is ultimately God Himself who is our help in times of trouble. And it is to Him that we need to be turning first. It is to Him that we may even be turning before there is a problem, which is really what the psalmist is doing here. How often do we turn instead to every possible source of help except God until we find ourselves in desperate straits? Then and only then do we cry to Him for help. This is especially true, I think, when we struggle with deep personal and emotional problems that plague us night and day with seemingly no relief. They keep us awake at night. They trouble us during the day. They become the theme of our lives if we're not careful. Spiritual problems that take away our joy and even cause us to question God and our eternal security. That said, there is no need or struggle in life that is beyond God's willingness, His desire to help. As one pastor wrote, God is great, not just because nothing is too big for Him. God is also great because nothing is too small. The Sovereign One cares for every minute detail of our lives. Psalm 121 and all the ascent psalms are not so much about the journey, but rather the one who has sent us on our journey. Five times in Psalm 121, the psalmist speaks of the Lord. Now, if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would notice that he is speaking of the Lord. He speaks of Yahweh, the covenant name of God with His people. This is Yahweh who chose His people, not because they were anything special, not because they were the largest group of people. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 7, they were the fewest of all the peoples. God chose them out of His own divine sovereign choice. And as their covenant God, He promised to always care for them, to protect them, to provide for them, to fight for them, and most of all, to love them. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." And we too are His covenant people. Covenant of the new covenant in Christ's blood shed for us on the cross, which we just celebrated at the Lord's table. And as His covenant people, even as He cared for and still cares for Israel, God has promised to love and care for you and I, His church, as well. John likens Jesus' relationship with His church as the shepherd to the sheep. And what does a shepherd do? He leads, he cares for, he provides, he protects. That's why we take so much comfort in times of need from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. Verse 4 continues, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When David speaks of the rod and staff, he is referring to the shepherd's protection and direction. All with the promise that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we mentioned before, all our hope, all our assurance is ultimately dependent on who the Lord is. And this is not lost on the psalmist. He continues, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." We have nothing to fear on our pilgrim journey. We have nothing to fear from the hills of our lives because our God is not only over and above the hills, He created them. And in fact, He is the creator of all heaven and all earth. Our help in troubled times comes from the one sovereign God who in His sovereignty is omnipotent. That is, He is all powerful. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And he is omniscient. He knows all there is to know about everything and everyone. This is the God who created all that is known and much that is unknown out of nothing, and upholds the universe, we are told, simply by the power of his word. He is the giver and sustainer of all life. This is the God who is the source of the pilgrim's help and all pilgrims throughout all the ages. So why would we look for help from anyone or anything other than our all-powerful and sovereign Lord? Spurgeon said it well. We are bound to look beyond heaven and earth to him who made them both. It is vain to trust the creatures. It is wise to trust the Creator. The psalmist continues in verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. I'd like to stop here for a moment and consider a couple things that might help us understand better this passage and how we can better apply it to our lives. The first thing I'd like you to notice is this. There's a transition from the pronouns in verses 1 and 2 from my to your throughout the rest of the psalm. First he says, my help comes, and then he transitions to he will not let your foot be moved. Well, why might he be doing that? Well, there are a couple possibilities. But it is probable that the psalmist is still speaking, or we may say preaching, to himself. And we see this often throughout the Psalms, and we're going to talk about it more in detail in the PM series when we get to Psalm 42 and 43. So why would he be preaching to himself? The simple reason in the long run is that what it will do, it would take the focus off the problem and put it on God where it belongs. And that's where victory over strife begins. All too often in our struggles, we spend countless hours commiserating with ourselves. That inner voice that continually tells us how miserable we are. Don't you find that to be true? If you don't, I do. Often. And what does that do? Well, it makes us even more miserable, doesn't it? And it tends to build the problem into something much bigger than it really is. We just continue to feel sorry for ourselves. We are really wallowing in self-pity when we do that. And with that, we become our own worst enemy. And I would add, there's no victory in that. It doesn't go there. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book, Spiritual Depression, that I would recommend to each and every one of you, that our biggest problem in times of fear and struggling is that we listen to ourselves, when what we should be doing is talking or preaching to ourselves. It's the difference between giving in and fighting back. What the psalmist is modeling for us here is taking what we know about God and the truth of God's word and applying it full force to the problem. Scriptures like Romans 8:28, everything, even in the bad stuff, works for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And of course, Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When we do that, when we put our faith in God, when we trust in the truth of God's word, resting in his precious and very great promises, we can be sure that the Lord will either free us from the trouble we fear, or give us strength and courage to endure trouble when it comes. So here's what we want to learn from this. Self-talk presents to us our own selfish, skewed perspective on our problem. However, when we turn to Scripture, by turning to Scripture, it gives us God's perspective on the problem. And that is where true and lasting healing begins. Well, the second thing I want you to take notice is this. In verses 1 and 2, again, the psalmist presented the Lord as all-powerful, the God of all Israel, the creator of all the heavens and the earth. But now, in verse 3, and for the remainder of the psalm, he will present God to us as a very personal God, down to earth, so to speak, literally. the God who takes notice of every step of the pilgrim's journey with the promise that he will not let your foot be moved. Finding God in the heavens is easily understandable to us all. After all, that is where God dwells, in heaven. And theologically speaking, this is the attribute of God's transcendence. In other words, by his very nature, he is self-existent. He exists over and above and independent from all his creation. Where you and I are totally dependent on him, God is dependent on no one and nothing outside of himself. And the Bible tells us that God does indeed govern his universe from his throne in heaven. However, even though God is transcendent in relationship to his creation, the Bible tells us that he is also very near and personal in the lives of his people. This is the immanence of God. We see this illustrated in Psalm 113, beginning of verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. That's God's transcendence. But the psalm goes on. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. That is God's immanence. So why is that important to us this morning? Well, the fact that the Lord is transcendent speaks of his holiness. It speaks of his great power. His immanence speaks to how the Lord works in his great power to providentially care for his people, and that speaks of his great love for us as his children. The ultimate evidence of the immanence of God is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the result of that was the definitive act of love and sacrifice, and that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And with that, Jesus Christ justifies us. He reconciles his people to himself and establishes a personal relationship with every individual believer, a relationship so close that we are portrayed in Scripture as being in Christ. The Bible says that we are members of the body of Christ. We are adopted sons of the Father and therefore brothers and heirs with Christ. And he desires that closeness. So he has opened a way through Jesus Christ for us to know him. 1 John 5:20, for we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And it is certainly an act of his grace that we know him. It's also an act of grace that he condescended to both know and understand us. In his incarnation, Jesus, being fully man, allowed himself to experience all that we do, except, of course, without sin. During his life on earth, he was tempted as we are. He experienced disappointment, sorrow, pain, suffering, and even death on a cross, and he did that for us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered for us in ways that we can never experience, nor can we imagine. Therefore, he is not an impersonal God somewhere in the heavens, but a knowable, personal, intimate, and loving Lord who we can trust in times of trouble, knowing that he fully understands our every situation. And in fact, he invites us to come to him so that he can comfort and care for us when we are in need. Matthew 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 sums all of this up this way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, now for the remainder of the psalm, from verses 3 to 8, the psalmist illustrates for us what he has been talking about in ways we can understand. just how it is that the Lord helps us, protects us, and keeps us. And the first is in verse 3. It's what we've been talking all around so far, and that is, he will not let your foot be moved. The word translated move means to slip and slide, to stagger, or even to be shaken. As we've already pointed out, the roads in the Old Testament world were scarce. Traveling was primarily done on foot, on well-worn rocky paths over and around hills and valleys, which were made even more dangerous in inclement weather. But God grants the pilgrim a sure footing on his day-to-day journey. When we find ourselves lost, when we find ourselves slipping over the edge, deeper into fear and despair, the Lord enables us to stand firm even on shaky ground. We see this idea in Psalm 139:5, when David writes, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand on me." Picture yourselves cupped gently in his loving and all-powerful hands, holding you gently, keeping you safely tucked away from any threat and from all directions. That is how completely the Lord protects you, protects his own. And when we do, and we do, begin to slip and fall, he reaches down and he puts his hands on our backs and he keeps us upright and he holds us on the path until we are strong enough and stable enough to resume our journey. The implication is that the Lord continually guides us and leads us on the right path, giving us this sure footing, keeping us from slipping and falling. And as our good shepherd, he seeks us out and returns us when we stray. This is God's protection. With his help through all circumstances of life, the pilgrim can walk confidently, assured that he will arrive at his intended destination, which for the Christian is the heavenly Jerusalem. And as the psalmist continues, where in verse 2 he had declared that the Lord is our help, now in verse 3 he declares that the Lord is the one who keeps the pilgrim. The Hebrew word here is shamar. It's used 6 times in this passage, and that makes it significant to us. It's an interesting word, and it is variously translated in this passage as keeps, keeper, protect, and even guard in verse 8. And elsewhere in Scripture, it is translated as preserved and even watchman. So here the psalmist portrays the Lord as the watchman, the one who preserves and protects his people. He is our guardian and he is our keeper. He is a guardian who is always vigilant. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, we've spoken several times this morning of God's attributes, and we find its application here. This is God's omniscience. The omniscience of God is his knowledge of all things. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his notice. I've been in a position, sometimes I'm sorry to say, early in my career as a deputy sheriff when I was assigned to the jail, to be charged with being a watchman over a large number of inmates. And all too often for many hours at a time. On a slow night, especially when things were dark, things were quiet, staying alert, even staying awake were almost impossible. Thankfully, the Lord is our guardian and not me. The Lord never slumbers. To slumber is to lose attention, to be distracted, or even to doze off. I remember our grandson, Tevis, when he was younger, could literally fall asleep with his eyes wide open. And he certainly looked awake, but in reality, the lights were definitely on, but there was no one home. And the psalmist assures us that the mind of the Lord does not wander, and his intense gaze is never off his children. And the psalmist continues. He builds on that step when he accentuates his point by exclaiming, "Behold," like saying, pay attention to this. It's really true. Not only does the Lord not slumber, he who is powerful enough to keep all of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Now, there are times in our lives when we are quite sure that God has forgotten us. He doesn't seem to be listening. He doesn't seem to be there at all. King David felt that way too. If you feel that way this morning, you're alone. Psalm 13, during one of the lowest points of David's life, he cries out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" But even in his distress, he preaches to himself. David looks past the problem and to God's faithfulness as his only hope. Verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." This is one of those verses that we should be preaching to ourselves when we feel all alone, even as David did, trusting in what we know to be true about our loving Lord, calling out to him, bringing encouragement to our hearts until he chooses to deliver us from whatever the problem may be. The implication for us is that God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is always watching out for us. And because he is, we can be at peace even in tumultuous times. Commentator wrote, "He never drifts off to sleep because nothing is more important to him than keeping a careful watch over his people." God never sleeps, which means you and I can. The psalmist now continues with his illustration of God as guardian and keeper, verses 5 and 6. "He is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." This is God's omnipresence, or speaks to his omnipresence. The fact that he is everywhere at all times, meaning that he is always present with you. The temperature during the day in Israel can vary from extreme heat to freezing temperatures at night. Continued exposure to the elements can be dangerous and even fatal. So for Israel, protection from the elements was a great illustration of God's protection. When the Lord delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt and led them to the promised land, they first had to traverse the hot and arid wilderness. And then because of their sin, they ended up wandering for 40 years in the desert. But God was still their people. And he continued to protect them and provide for them in their wanderings. He provided for them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which was primarily an indication of his presence. But it also provided shelter against the elements. Psalm 105:39 says he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. And in fact, the next time you're going through the wilderness in your life, when you're facing one of those hills, turn to the verses, the last verses of Psalm 105, and you'll find that God provided for their needs even before they left Egypt. And while in the desert, he protected them from the heat and cold, as we've been talking about. He provided manna and quail to feed them so they wouldn't be hungry. And he brought water out of a rock to quench their thirst. And I'm sure that life was difficult for these Israelites. And I'm quite sure they would have preferred to be delivered immediately from the desert. But there were important lessons to be learned. And through it all, Yahweh, their covenant God, always cared for them and provided for them. He never left them. And just as he promised, in his perfect timing, he ultimately brought them home to the promised land. All that is an example to us of what it means that God is our protector every minute of every day. And we find our comfort here in the fact that to be in his shadow, he must be near to us, very near. He does not protect us from afar. He comes alongside us. He stands right beside us. As Psalm 46:1 assures us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And because he is, we can be assured that as he did with the Israelites, the Lord walks with us every step of the way as well. Every step of our journey, every step of our pilgrimage, and he promises to never leave us alone. This is the assurance of the believer. Deuteronomy 31:6 exhorts us to be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And he protects us from all threats, earthly and spiritual. Verse 7, he will keep you from all evil. Really? Does this mean that we never face problems? That harm will never befall us? No, it certainly does not. Scripture confirms what we all know from our own personal experience is that Christians are just as susceptible to diseases, susceptible to disasters and conflicts as everyone else. The difference is they're in God's control. And in our struggles are multiplied when we consider the fact that our faith is tested by trials, tested by tribulations, tested even by persecution. And to top it all, we still battle temptation and sin. What it does mean is that Christ, regardless of the perils and pitfalls we face, is always our helper, always our guardian, always our keeper. He is always there. As commentator Derek Kidner wrote, in the light of other scriptures, to be kept from all evil does not imply a cushioned life, but a well-armed one. It tells us that no matter the circumstances, great or small, life-threatening or simply annoying, in his strength, God promises to be our refuge and our strength, preserving you, preserving me for the time when he comes and calls you home. The New Testament equivalent is found in Philippians 1:6. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as the psalmist ends now, he ends with an all-encompassing pledge of God's faithfulness to his people. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. This is a Hebrew idiom that means wherever you go, whatever you do, whether you be awake or asleep, whether you be at work or at play, whether you are at home or abroad, God is always there to guide you, and he will direct and keep your every step. And it is yet again an indication of God's imminence with his people, his concern for your every move. Every time you leave the house, every time you return, and everything in between, you are in his providential care. Turn to Psalm 139 next time you struggle to understand how close the Lord is. He knit you in your mother's womb. He knew every word you spoke before you spoke it. He knew every one of your days before there were any of them. As the psalmist says, this is too large for me, too unimaginable. I can't imagine it, but I'll rejoice in it. And we need to rejoice in it. Matthew 6, Jesus himself assures us, if God cares for every bird of the air, every lily of the field, how much more does he love us? We needn't be anxious for anything. And Philippians 4:19 seals the promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not just for today, but verse 9, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the Old Testament equivalent to what we call perseverance of the saints. And that is really God's preservation of the saints. Time prevents us from going into any great detail on this morning. But consider this. The promise here is that God helps his people. He watches over his people. He guards and protects his people according to his eternal plan for us, which is to one day call us to himself, justified, sanctified, in an order that we may one day be glorified. And Jesus, as our good shepherd promised in John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That is wonderful assurance, my friends. Well, as we close our time together, there's not much more we can say about this passage, at least with the time that we have, which is none. Except to say this, if you are a Christian here this morning, you have a very special place in God's heart. He chose you before the foundation of the world. At one point, he reached down, and through the gift of his Holy Spirit, he convicted you. He led you to repentance and faith and belief, and in doing so, saved you. And he has promised, regardless of the circumstances of life, to fully sanctify you. You are one of his chosen people. You are one of his children. And what wouldn't a loving father give to his child? What care would a father withhold from the child he loves? Sometimes that includes discipline. We're going through trials in life. Sometimes the best question we can ask is, Lord, have I offended you? Am I in sin? Maybe the healing process begins with repentance. 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It may be just the circumstances of life. We're frail. We're weak. We struggle with these things. And as we mentioned before, sometimes God delivers us from them. Sometimes he delivers us through these problems. But always to his end, and that end ultimately, is your glorification. What a wonderful promise. In times of need, trust. Trust in what you know about God. If you're not sure, turn to his holy scriptures. Trust in the scriptures as holy, inerrant, and true. Preach those things to yourself. Cry out to him, because your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is willing and he is able. If you're here without Christ this morning, you stand to walk through this life with all of its difficulties, only to pass into an unimaginable eternity of unrelenting torture and suffering. This world is nothing compared to what lies ahead for you. But God offers that same salvation that we have been speaking of to you. Through repentance for your sin, through faith and belief, he will be your guardian as well. My friend, cry out to him this morning. Not for help, not for protection from the world, but for deliverance from sin and death. He is there. He will in no wise turn you away. If you're not sure what that means, if you have questions about what that means, please come and talk to us afterwards. My brother JP will be here afterwards. I'll be on the bridge. Other mature men and women, many of you here, are more than willing to speak with you. Please do that. Let's close with this scripture. Psalm 28. We seem to be going to the Psalms a lot, don't we? Psalm 28, 6 through 9. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we do understand, at least to some extent, that we are nothing without you. We can do nothing without you. And yet we can persevere everything because of you. Lord, for those who are struggling here, and I'm sure there are many, some with physical issues, some emotional, many spiritual, Lord, we pray that they will turn to you this morning and cry out to you, knowing that you are already there, that you stand ready to lead them through the valley of death if necessary, but ultimately deliver you, deliver them, to heal them, and bring you one day into your presence. What a marvelous promise. Lord, for us all, we just thank you that you didn't just put us here and to leave us to our own devices, to leave us to the struggles of our world, only to rescue us sometime at the end of our lives, but rather to take the things in our lives that are difficult and give them eternal meaning as you grow us through them. What a great promise, what a great assurance. Thank you for our time this morning, Lord. We just pray that you will be with us this afternoon and bring those whom you will back to hear Graham preach tonight. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your word. I thank you for all these wonderful people. So we give all this to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.